Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I'm a bit discouraged preaching this morning. One of our members told me they listened to John MacArthur preach from this passage this morning. So he'll probably find out that I read his commentary and going to preach half of what MacArthur had to say. No, I usually do consult MacArthur's commentaries because I find them very helpful, but I didn't this week. And so we pray the Lord will help us to understand more about John chapter 9, what's taking place here. I'll be preaching on the subject, the Pharisees' inquest of the man born blind. And I'll be reading starting at verse 13, going down through verse 23, and we'll examine those verses this morning in this continuing investigation of this blind man and how he came to see. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Entering stage right into John's historical narrative regarding the healing of the man born blind are the Pharisees. Note verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And what follows is an inquiry, an investigation by the Pharisees into the report of this miraculous healing. This isn't the first time the Pharisees appear in the Gospel of John. We learned a great deal about them already. And we learn more of them in this chapter. And the picture of them is not flattering. You know, of course, that there were three major religious parties in Israel in those days. There were the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the largest and the most influential religious group during New Testament times. The Pharisees were the foremost opponents of Jesus Christ. They are the chief villains in the storyline. No group hated and despised Jesus as much as the Pharisees did. The word Pharisee means a separated one. These men, this body of leaders, committed themselves to a rigid interpretation and application of God's law. In fact, they went beyond interpreting the scripture, they elevated their own man-made traditions above scripture. And one of the saddest things of it all is they control the synagogues. They exercise great control over much of the population. The Pharisees saw themselves as having special standing before God, and they attributed this good standing to their own works. So they had this misunderstanding about God and of themselves, which led them to ignore their own sins. They were spiritually blind and callously hypocritical. Jesus exposed their self-righteousness by the holy life he lived and by the true words he spoke. And they hated him for it and sought to put him to death. And eventually they succeeded in doing that. Though God reversed it when he raised his son from the dead. The inquiry by the Pharisees into the report about the miraculous healing of the man born blind unfolds in three phases. We're going to look at two of those today. We're going to look at the initial investigation of this reported miracle, verses 13 through 17. And then we're going to look at the calling of witnesses to testify about the miracle. That's verses 18 through 23. And God willing, next week, we'll look at the final examination that the Pharisees had with this man who had formerly been blind, verses 24 to 34. So this morning we're going to delve into the first two sections of this inquiry and consider the third next week. We began with the initial investigation of what I'm calling the reported miracle. The man who had formerly been blind was brought to the Pharisees. Now what a wonderful description John gives here in verse 13 of this man. He was no longer blind. He is now described as the man who had been formerly blind. That the man who had been formerly blind was brought to the Pharisees raises two questions. Who brought him? And why did they bring him? Who brought him? John uses the plural pronoun they to explain who brought him. They brought him to the Pharisees. We do not know to whom this refers. It probably means the neighbors of the man who are mentioned in verse 8, along with casual acquaintances also mentioned in verse 8, that had known him as the beggar, the blind beggar. So that's probably who the they are. But the bigger question is, why did they bring him to the Pharisees? And we don't know the answer to that question, but it was probably for one of two reasons. They may have brought him because a wonderful miracle had occurred, and his neighbors and acquaintances thought the spiritual leaders of Israel ought to know about it. They may have brought him because Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath, and they knew the policy of the Pharisees about that. We see in verse 14 that it was on a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. So perhaps they thought the Pharisees should know about this miraculous healing since it occurred on a Sabbath day. Now, it is possible that this latter reason is true, but I don't think these people had any evil intentions. I don't think they were out trying to get Jesus into trouble. I don't think they foresaw what might happen to the blind man. I mean, he is grilled by these Pharisees. Interrogated. I mean, they put the lights in his face, you know, that we think of when the police and the detective investigate a man. They put the pressure on him. And eventually they kicked him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated, excluded him from that. I don't think these men were out to see anything like that happen. I think this extraordinary healing cried out for comment by the religious authorities. We think you ought to know what happened. Here's a man who was born blind. Never seen the light of day his whole life. But now he can see. So they brought him to the Pharisees. But because his healing occurred on a Sabbath day, many of the Pharisees, we see in verse 16, took offense. So their first concern was not with what happened, but when it happened. Now, we're going to come back to the what, and they even denied that. But their first concern is that it happened on a Sabbath day. Now, we look at this situation and ask, what's wrong with healing someone on the Sabbath? And the answer to that is nothing is wrong. Biblically, understanding the Bible, with helping someone, healing someone on the Sabbath day. But it was wrong according to these minute rules that had been established by the Pharisees concerning the keeping of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, as you know, is one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And here's what we read. It's one of the positive commandments. Eight of the ten are negatively stated. You shall not. But two of them are stated positively. And this is one of them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the fourth commandment says you're not to do any work on the seventh day. The Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. The Pharisees, however, spent countless hours defining what was and what was not work on the Sabbath. They constructed a mountain of regulations. In one of the old Jewish documents, the Mishnah, we read that they had 39 activities that violated the Sabbath. Now, this is their human tradition. These are regulations that they put higher even than the Word of God. This minute observance of the Sabbath, and thereby they made the Sabbath a burden for the people. Now, the Lord Jesus comes along and he doesn't depreciate the importance of the Sabbath, the significance of the Sabbath. He doesn't contravene any of the legislation regarding the Sabbath. He points simply to the true significance of the Sabbath. He's the one who said the Sabbath was made for man. He's the one who said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who said it was right to do good on the Sabbath. But according to the rules and regulations of the Pharisees, what Jesus did in healing the blind man violated the Sabbath commandment. It violated the Sabbath commandment in at least three ways, according to their understanding. Jesus broke the Sabbath, in their opinion, because it wasn't necessary for him to heal this man on the Sabbath. Let's say this man was 30 years old. We don't know how old he was. We know he was at least 13 because his parents said that he's a man. Let him ask. You ask him. He can answer for himself. But so he had been blind for a long time. It wouldn't have hurt to wait one more day for Jesus to heal him, right? That's what they're saying. It wasn't necessary for this to be done on the Sabbath. Second, they said Jesus broke the Sabbath by kneading the clay with his saliva to make mud. Normally, that applied to a woman taking flour and water in order to bake. But they would have looked at Jesus being guilty of doing the same thing. You weren't supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And then third, he broke the Sabbath by anointing this man's eyes with the salve. This was considered, according to their 39 rules, to be manual labor. But nowhere does God's law indicate that Jesus' actions violated the Sabbath. He didn't break any biblical law, though he certainly broke their man-made laws. It was lawful for him to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It appears that Jesus deliberately healed the man on the Sabbath in order to speak out against the Pharisees' legalistic interpretations. Jesus thought it was enough to offend them. And how could he do that? How could he tell the people that they have misunderstood the Sabbath unless he broke those man-made rules? So he disregarded those man-made regulations because they were holding the people captive to a system of work salvation. We saw already Jesus did this back in chapter 5. The man at another pool of water who was lame. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees got wind of that and complained about two things. He makes himself equal with God and he violates the Sabbath. And they took up stones to kill him. That's how much they hated Jesus. R.C. Sproul says if these Pharisees had been true believers, they would have been throwing their yarmulkes, those skull caps, in the air and praising God for the manifestation of his mercy in the healing of this poor beset man. Instead, they quibbled over their own technicalities and accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. What action did the Pharisees take in learning that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath? Well, they began to interrogate formally the man who had been born blind. Note verse 15. So the Pharisees again, evidently they had already questioned him, but John doesn't mention that. So they began to question him again, to interview him again. And they asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Though the man who was formerly blind was questioned by the Pharisees, we know that the actual target was Jesus himself. And they thought they had him because the miracle occurred on the Sabbath day. And so they asked this man to testify, and what a simple testimony that he gave. Short and sweet, concise, and to the point. Maybe we could learn something about that when we give testimony about our salvation. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We can make a testimony, a witness, so complicated, can't we? But he was so simple and to the point. John then records there was a division among the Pharisees. Look at verse 16. Note the word some and the word others. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner," that is someone who's broken the law, transgressed the law, "do such signs?" And so there's this division among them. The first group, and it appears they were in the majority, because the subsequent verses, their opinion prevailed. They said the Sabbath had been violated, therefore the healer could not be from God. And so they denied that Jesus was sent by God because he violated the Sabbath, overlooking the wonderful miracle and looking at the Sabbath commanded with all those regulations that they had piled up. In their opinion, even if a miracle had occurred, if they could confirm that a miracle had taken place, would not prove to them that Jesus was from God. And then the second group said that a sinner, one who had broken God's law, couldn't do such a sign like this. And so they couldn't believe that one who healed a man born blind did a sinful thing in giving him sight. To them, the miracle was evidence that Jesus had come from God. That also means it gave evidence that their understanding of the Sabbath needed to be reexamined. This group argued like Nicodemus did. Remember chapter 3, Nicodemus, this Pharisee, came to Jesus by night, and what did he say to him? "No man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And who ever heard of someone being born blind coming to see? Surely that must be of God. Well, both sides thought they were right. Those who argued that Jesus wasn't from God because he violated the Sabbath thought they were right. The others who argued that a lawbreaker, a sinner, could not do a sign like that. William Hendrickson calls this a battle of syllogisms. They both employed logic by arguing from a premise to a conclusion. But we know who's right in this, don't we? It's the one in the text called the others. They were right in their thinking. They were right because the Pharisees didn't hold a biblical view of the Sabbath to start with. And so Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their understanding of it. And then they were right because this miracle attested to Jesus being sent by the Father. So the assembly of Pharisees is divided. And so at this point they turn once again to interrogate the man born blind. Note verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" Leon Morris said this gives us an indication of the depth of the division, their perplexity that they would even ask this man what he thinks of Jesus. Because normally they wouldn't think to ask a man like him, a beggar, anything dealing with a religious issue. But he was the one involved. He was the one that should know what happened. So they say, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And his answer, like his testimony, was short and to the point. He said, "He is a prophet." He had an opinion. And he gave his answer without hesitation. He's a prophet. He later affirms in verse 38 that Jesus is Lord. And he worships him, but his first impression was that this healer was a prophet. In other words, he's like the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4, verse 19. She too regarded Jesus as a prophet. Prophets were God's spokesmen. Some of them, like Elijah and Elisha, also did miracles. So this man was convinced that the man who healed him was a prophet. And he began to sing his praise. June the 10th, 2005, T. Benton Washburn took out my old failing mitral valve and put in a mechanical one. That's why if you get close to me, you can hear it tick. I was preaching one day in Memphis. They had a lapel mic on me, and you could hear over the speakers, tick, tick, tick. And the pastor's wife sitting next to Linda said, "What's that noise?" She said, "That's his heart ticking. It's a sound I like. As long as it ticks, I'm here." June the 10th, every year since 2005, I have sent T. Benson Washburn a letter of thanks. I'm always sure to tell him that God used him to do good for me, and I've sent him gospel literature before, but I sing his praises. You want a good heart surgeon? I'm going to tell you, see, T. Benton Washburn on Sylvie Road, down by Huntsville Hospital. That's what this man was doing about Jesus. You ask me about Jesus? Let me tell you what I think. He's a prophet. Gordon Keddy says his eyes were opened in more ways than one. He saw Jesus for who he was, a true prophet, speaking the truth of God and doing the works of God. It is amazing how John highlights the progression of this man's understanding about Jesus in this chapter. You go back to verse 11, he just referred to Jesus as a man named Jesus. He's the one that told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He now calls himself a prophet. Later, verse 33, he says he's from God. And as I've already pointed out, in verse 38, he, at the end, acknowledges him as Lord and says he's worthy of worship. Well, what an amazing interview. And so that's the initial investigation of the reported miracle. We now come to the calling of witnesses to testify. I don't know how formal this hearing is, but it is an investigation, a hearing. There are judges, there are witnesses that will testify, and these men are going to weigh what they hear and make a decision. Who did the Pharisees call to give evidence? They called the parents of the man who had been formerly blind. Remember, that's how he is described earlier. But now, notice in verse 18, they call the mother and the father of the man who is now described as the man who received his sight. Now, they'd already heard testimony from him, and we assume heard some kind of testimony from the neighbors and his acquaintances who brought the blind man to the Pharisees. They still didn't believe that a miracle had occurred. We see that later on in the passage. So they are skeptical. But they called his parents. The first thing we notice in this part of the cross-examination is that the ruling authorities entered the investigation with their minds already made up. They didn't believe a miracle had actually occurred. Look at verse 18. The Jews, and that's how John is describing the Pharisees here. It's used evidently synonymously. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. So they would render judgment, or had rendered a judgment, before ever hearing evidence. They had their minds made up. This was done prior to the calling of witnesses. J.C. Ryle says they were determined not to believe. They were resolved that no evidence should change their mind, and no influence, no proofs influenced their will. Kind of like the recent impeachment trial we watched. The president was tried in the Senate. The Supreme Court Justice Roberts would not come because Trump was no longer president, so he wasn't going to come because he didn't think that was constitutional. So they had to have someone preside. So they chose Senator Leahy. But he had already stated before the trial that he was going to vote for impeachment. That's what's going on here. The majority of the Pharisees who sat in judgment on Jesus already had an opinion of him irregardless of the evidence. So the investigation was tainted from the start. They would not examine the evidence with an open mind. They were prejudiced against Jesus. And so the court we have here is really a kangaroo court. But the Pharisees brought this man's parents. ESV has two questions. Is this your son? How does he see? The NIV translates verse 19 as three questions. Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? And how is it that he can see? That's probably the best way to read the verse because it fits the answer that the parents gave. Look at verses 20 and 21. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son." That's first. Second, "We know that he was born blind." And third, "But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. We suggest that you ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to speak for himself." So his parents answered these first two questions honestly without any reservation. But they pleaded ignorance on the third, and thereby answered evasively. They affirmed that the man before them was their son. They acknowledged that he had been born blind, but they would not answer how he was healed. They knew who it was that healed him. They knew how it occurred. They'd already talked with their son. They'd heard what the neighbor said. They heard their son testify that Jesus was the healer. They knew about the mud pack. They knew about the washing in the pool of Siloam. They told the Pharisees, however, to ask their son. He's old enough. He can speak for himself. That he was of age means that he was at least 13. When a Jewish boy reached his 13th year, he was considered to be of age and was able to give legally viable testimony. And so you ask him, whatever he vows, whatever he says, is valid. And since he's of age, he can answer for himself. John explains in verse 22 why they refuse to answer the how and the who questions regarding their son receiving sight. He puts it in parentheses. His parents said these things. That is, they lied. Because they feared the Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of being excommunicated. The leaders had already decreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they would be expelled from the synagogue. And that would mean religious isolation, social isolation, probably would affect their business. They would be shunned, and no one would have anything to do with them. So they were not willing to stand with their son and tell the truth and suffer the consequences. They were afraid. And their fear caused them to surrender. They opted for the line of least resistance. There are many people in our churches today who are like the parents of this man who was born blind. They know the truth of the gospel, but they are afraid to courageously proclaim it. And they talk about Jesus as someone who can help you feel better about yourself, rather than to forgive you of your sins and save you from the wrath of God in that place called hell. Oh, let's not talk about things like that. People will think we've lost our minds, that we're nuts. And they will ostracize us. Yeah, we see this all around us, don't we? And so they were afraid of being excluded. They were afraid of not being liked by their friends. They were afraid of not being respected, so they remained silent. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Oh, how that should reverberate in our ears. Let us not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We follow one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who was nailed on a cross and died for our sins. His blood washes away our sins. The grace of God keeps us out of hell. Let's not be ashamed to declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You get into a court of law, that's what they'll ask you to do. Why do they say it that way? Because we have this tendency to say some things are true, but not the whole truth. So let us not be ashamed of our Lord. Remember what Paul said in his letter to the Romans. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I feel for this man's parents. They were under immense pressure, but they were cowards. The fear of man, right of the proverb says, lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is saved. The adage, like father, like son, doesn't apply here. The son was a brave man. He dared to say what he believed, whether it offended others or not. But not the father, not the mother. It would have been better in their case had they been like their son. So they caved under pressure. Though they caved under pressure, the parents did establish that a notable miracle had occurred. He's our son. And he was born blind. And we can be sure that very statement was offensive and painful for the Pharisees to hear. With his words, the Apostle John has painted portraits of the blind man, the parents, and the Pharisees. He painted a lovely portrait of the man who had formerly been blind, seeing before the Pharisees, the Inquisition. He's being grilled by them. And yet he repeatedly stood firm and testified that this man Jesus gave me a sight. He gave me sight. He is a prophet. He didn't fold up when interrogated. He didn't cave in when assailed and castigated. He stood firm in the face of the investigation, in the face of persecution. He gave a bold testimony concerning the one who gave him sight even though at this point he still didn't know much about him. He hadn't seen him with these recently opened eyes. But he's praising him. What a lovely portrait. And we're not through with his story either. But up to this point, what we've studied today, what a lovely portrait. But John painted a gloomy portrait of the parents of the man who received his sight. Now think about this for a moment. Don't you think, am I reading too much into the text here? Don't you think they must have greatly rejoiced when they found out that their son, who had been born blind, could now see? Of course they did. Why, they might have been like my grandma and got to shouting in hearing such good news. They surely rejoiced, but that joy was short-lived. Because they were overcome by fear. Now granted, they did not know Jesus savingly. We don't know that they ever came to acknowledge Him. Perhaps they did. We hope that they did. But they were controlled by fear. Not the fear of the Lord, but fear of man. So that's a gloomy portrait. And then John painted an ugly portrait of the Pharisees. All these men sat there in judgment upon this blind man, spewing out self-importance, superiority. They are the very archetype of a hypocrite. But generally, hypocrites don't see that they're hypocrites. Matthew 23, the whole chapter devoted to the Pharisees, and Jesus 7 or 8 times speaks of them as hypocrites, pretenders, very religious, pious, and everybody thought, oh, they're holy people. They are dedicated to God, and we want to be like them. But they were hypocrites. They promoted themselves. They put down everybody else. And this was very serious because they had the power, the authority to inflict much harm. These proud, arrogant men rejected the truth when it stared them in the face. They should have been rejoicing. A man born blind and he can now see, and it was Jesus who healed him. Thanks be unto God. Let us bow before this one. But they didn't do that. They doggedly pursued him until they cried in the end, crucify him. Crucify him. These very men crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, the Romans did it, but they pushed the Romans. They pushed Pilate. Pilate washed his hands and tried to relieve himself of any wrongdoing. But they pushed him. Let's pay close attention to these three portraits. Which one best represents you? Are you fearful like the parents? Can you imagine? A lot of Canadian Christians today, they're just not going to say anything about this James Coates who's in prison now because they refused to close their church. They were going to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Well, let's don't get too close to him. Let's don't say too much about him. We're afraid of what they might do to us. Are you fearful? Like the parents? Maybe you're arrogant, like the Pharisees. Maybe you consider yourself better than others, and no matter how good the evidence is, you're not going to promote Jesus because you'd have to bow your knee to him. You want to keep your own kingdom and rule in your own territory. Or are you like the man who had received his sight? He was humble and courageous. He didn't point to anything he did he? You've heard some testimonies before where the people basically bragging about themselves. Not this man. No. This man told me to, he put this mud on my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam. I went and washed, and now I see. The man called Jesus is the one who did this. He's a prophet. He's of God. He's Lord. And we worship Him. You know what you do when you worship someone, don't you? You bow before them. You acknowledge He is Lord. Our natural tendency is to be fearful. Fearful of the virus. Fearful of my boss. Fearful of everything. And we put our faith in some back corner and let fear reign and rule. That's natural to our flesh. We want to protect ourselves. Our natural tendency is to be hypocritical. We want other people to think well of us. So we may be lost as a ball in the high weeds. We may be on our way to hell as much as anybody. But we pretend to be religious. I read this past week of a pastor who just baptized his wife. Been married to her 6 years. And she came to find out she wasn't really a Christian. And she confessed her faith and was baptized. You know, that'd be a hard thing for most people to do. I'm going to get up and tell people I thought I was a Christian, but I'm not a Christian now. But she did. But see, a hypocrite will never do that. They'll die on their way to hell. And may even realize and know that all things are not really right. But they convince themselves that it is. We need the grace of God in Jesus Christ to humble us and then make us courageous for His sake. And may He make us so in the face of persecution, which may be strongly coming our way, and oppression. We have a good example here. Someone we should emulate, the blind man. Testify clearly and plainly that it's Jesus who gave us sight. And no matter what you say to me, no matter what you threaten to do to me, He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Father, we thank You for Your mercy in Jesus Christ. We were not born blind, not physically, but we came into this world blind spiritually. Cannot see. And Jesus Christ, by His grace and power and mercy, has brought light and life to us. We now see. Oh, help us to be like this man who received his sight, who was formerly blind. May we be bold as he and testify of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And oh God, our hope, our prayer is that if anyone listening to my voice today is not a Christian, perhaps they're like a Pharisee, very religious, thinking all is well, but they're really not a Christian, humble them and save them today. May they rise from their knees giving You the glory and not worrying, not being fearful, but trusting in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.